Welcome to the Destiny Church Podcast. We just want to take a second to thank you for listening today. We hope today's message encourages you to find a closer walk with the Lord. Here at Destiny Church, you can find real, relevant relationships. Let's join in on the message together and hear a word from the Lord.
Well, I wish I could say to you that I've known our speaker for a long time, but I've known him since this morning. Okay. And I love him, man. I love his passion. I love his authenticity. And I believe, Eric, God has sent him here for this time. I believe there's a timing, really, in the history and in the present, really, of Fivefold International for Neil to come and speak into us. And he is the founder and director of Church Multiplication Associates. He has helped plant hundreds of churches in 35 states and 30 nations. That's amazing. He's the author of multiple books, including Journeys to Significance, Church 3.0. I love that title because why stop at 2.0, right? You know, everybody goes, whoa, 2.0, dude, that's heavy. Neil doesn't stop there, man. He goes, hey, 3.0. I love that, Neil. That's awesome. Yeah, right. That's good. Organic Leadership, Search and Rescue, Cultivating a Life for God, Organic Church, Truth Quest, Beyond Church Planting, Raising Leaders for the Harvest. And then his latest book right now is Rising Tides, and he does have those back there as well. Finding a Future-Proof Faith in an Age of Exponential Change. Hallelujah. I want you to put your hands together tonight and welcome Neil Cole. Hallelujah. God bless you, Neil.
Thanks, brother.
Amen.
Yeah. Now we're best friends. Just like that. Love it. Wow. Well, great to be back. There's more people here tonight. That's even better. So I wanted to start off with a story. I mentioned earlier to the people who are here that I've had the blessing. I mean, I can count on my hand the five most important blessings of my life. The first is that Jesus found me. He fought for me. Secondly was that he brought my wife to me. And then third is my kids and grandkids. I have to include that now. I'm a grandpa. It's so much better. I would have skipped the whole parenting thing if I knew how good this was. Yeah. But I love my kids, too. Then the fourth would be my father-in-law, who was a true father and mentor to me and a real blessing in my life. But the fifth greatest blessing of my life is that for 20-plus years, I have walked beside four other guys that are the other gifts in the A-Pest and how it has changed me. I'm a better person because I've been with them, and they would say the same. Amen. We shared life together. We our kids grew up together. We vacationed together. We just did everything together. When we do get together as a team, we intentionally have zero agenda. We believe God has to come up with the agenda, and the meetings are much better that way. We do have one agenda item. We always have to have fun. So we have to schedule something where we go have fun together. And over the course of these 20-plus years, we have discovered that all our best ideas didn't happen around the board table with the whiteboard and the post-it notes. Our best ideas always happen during the fun time. So I would highly recommend no agenda but fun and see what God does. It's not that we don't get things done. I don't mean this in a boastful way, but the numbers being read off when you introduced me are years and years ago. It's much higher numbers now of how many churches and church planters there are all over the world. So we do get work done. But we do like to have fun. And then I found out there's a science behind the fun. That actually there's a part of your brain that gets stimulated when you're having fun that doesn't happen when you're thinking hard. And it actually brings creativity to the whole encounter. So seriously, it's not just a fun idea. It is a better idea to have fun together. So that's a great blessing in my life, these guys. And I'll tell you what, our relationship is actually better on the other side of the hurts and the pains that we cause each other. Oh, yeah, we do that too. I mean, you can't go 20 years with someone and not get in a tiff about something. But we're closer after the tiff, not further apart. So I want to tell you a little bit about me and Desi. Desi Baker is the prophet to my apostolic role. We didn't start that way. We were both just church planters. We didn't even believe in apostles and prophets for today when we started, which is kind of crazy. You could do a whole analysis session on that. He started Conservative Baptist, which I always thought was an interesting title for an denomination. It's kind of redundant. And I started Grace Brethren, which is kind of oxymoron. Somehow we found the Holy Spirit, or he found us, which is probably more accurate, and our lives were changed, and we began to grow in our walk with the Lord and what God can do, and the miraculous began to happen, and we began to see things differently, and we began to understand ourselves differently. So he grew into this more prophetic type, and because he doesn't come from a Pentecostal background, he has a different language for his prophetic gifting. It's still just the same, but it has, you gotta understand, we pass on culture as well as gifts. Right. Yeah. We do establish a kind of culture, and we all start to sound and look alike and dress alike, and it can happen that way. I was in Thailand one time with my daughter doing some mission work, and I saw some Americans off in a distance, and I told her, oh, look, they're Southern Baptist. I'm not picking on the Baptist. Yeah, well, I am. I'm picking on the Baptist, but it's okay because I'm kind of like that. So I said, they're Southern Baptist. And then I went a little further. I had a prophetic word, you might say. I said, they're not only Southern Baptist, but they're here they're on a mission trip from a church in the South, either South Carolina or Atlanta. She's looking at me, oh, come on, Dad. So we're in a mall. We're actually looking for a restroom. We use the restroom. We come out. We're walking past, and somebody from that group asks me to help, calls me over, says, do you know how to get to the temple and what time it closes? I said, yeah, we just came from there, and it's already closed. They kicked us out, so you missed it. And then I just give a wink and a nudge to my daughter. I says, what are you guys doing here in Thailand? She says, oh, we're missionaries. We're on a short-term mission trip. Oh, really? From where? From Atlanta. I said, oh, what church are you from? He says, from the First Baptist Church, Southern Baptist. My daughter's going like this, and see, we just have a culture about us. We communicate who we are without even realizing it. But Desi has a different culture. He didn't come from a Pentecostal background, so he likens himself to more of a Celtic prophet, because I think he thinks that's better, but I don't know that it is, but it's fun, you know, he uses different language. So we had to learn how to use these gifts together. It didn't come immediately. And I'm being apostolic. I'm traveling all the time, training people how to start churches and launching churches out and blessing people and stuff. And that's a good work. Then one night, I go to sleep, and I have a dream about Desi. And in the dream, we're down at the hometown where I grew up, and we are walking along the road together, Desi and I. On a mission trip, basically. And we go down by the beach, and we spend some time ministering to the young collegians. After that, I see a crowd down by the water's edge, and I said, let's go see what it is. We walk down there, and when we get down there, it's my son. He'd been stung by a jellyfish of some kind and was dying, and he died there at the water's edge. And in my dream, I knew it wasn't permanent. I knew I had the authority to tell his soul to come back and not be gone. And it wasn't his time. So I did that in the dream. I took authority. I says, come back, son. And he came back to life. So I thought I should tell Desi this dream. So I called him up, and Desi said, oh, I had a dream about you last night. I said, what was your dream? He says, well, we were walking along. We were down by the beach. And we saw some people down by the water's edge. And we started to walk there, and a wall materialized in front of us, a barrier that we couldn't get through. But then I said to him, said to you, I know the way, take my hand. And when we held hands, we walked right through, phased through the wall. And then we walked down to the water's edge, and when we got there, there were a crowd of people. And he said, my son was on the ground, and he was dead. And I turned to you, and I said, Neil, you have the authority. And I called his son back to life. We had the same dream on the same night. And God was telling us, you are supposed to be doing something together, more than what you've been doing. So from that point on, I began to take Desi with me as I travel whenever I can. And together we have been all over the world. And it was a journey. We didn't exactly know what to do at first. Desi would get all this prophetic intelligence about what's going on and what we need to do. And you know, I'm kind of apostolic. You know, okay, that sounds cool, Desi. We'll try that after this. And he'd always feel like, you know, okay, well, eventually we'll get to it. But he would be, while I'm teaching, he's just off hearing from God about something. And we went on this trip to Europe where we landed in Basel, Switzerland, did some prophetic time there, and then we drove all the way across Germany to Berlin, and there we, the whole time Desi's saying, we have to go to CERN, we have to go to CERN. I go, why do we have to go to CERN? Do you guys know what CERN is? CERN is near Geneva. It's a $10, $12 billion science experiment, multinational, where they have the Large Hadron Collider underground, and they're searching for what they call the God particle. All right, so Desi, being very prophetic, is sure we have to go there. I'm going, okay, well, I don't think that's on the agenda, but pray about it. If God wants it, we'll do it. That's usually my answer. Sometimes he actually wants it, so we got to go there. 9 times out of 10. Desi's very accurate. He'll let you know. So we're in Germany, and he's seeing circles within circles, and he's telling me on the carpet, this is what God's saying. I'm going, it's carpet, okay. But okay, I'm listening to him. I always give him my ear because he's far too accurate for me to just brush off or laugh at. You know, truly, he truly is. He nails it every time. So we get back to Basel, and I have an appointment to teach church planting in the Alps of France for a Greater Europe mission. And we're in Basel, Switzerland, and sure enough, driving, we go right over Geneva, where CERN is. So I said, okay, Desi, you got your shot. We're going to do it. So we get to Geneva. We can't find this place. We had 2 GPS machines. We did this back before your phones did that. And neither one was working because, as according to Desi, we were off the grid. Not even the GPS satellites could find us. So then we're driving along, and we're about to give up, and a bus drives past, and it has some red letters behind it. CERN. So we said, let's just follow that bus. So we drive off, we follow the bus, takes us right to the place. We walk up to the guard shack where there's a bar and a guard and a tower, and we ask him, is there like a store where you sell t-shirts or maybe have tours or something like that? And he looks at us with this disgusted look, and he says, no. this is a multi-billion dollar science place. We don't have tours and we don't have gift shops. Thank you. Well, can we go in? No, it's closed. You're not allowed in. So Desi goes, oh, we tried. And he starts walking back to the car. And right then I just said, Desi, stop. I've been hearing about this whole time, is what I'm thinking to myself. God brought us right here. There's no way he doesn't want us to do what Desi thinks we ought to do, which I'm, to this point, not sure what we're supposed to do at a billion-dollar science experiment, but here we are. So I said, Desi, come on, and I just walk right in, right past the guard, and Desi follows me. We go in and out of buildings. We walk all over the campus, and no one ever sees us. Cameras everywhere, and I'm not sure what we're supposed to do on this place. You know, I took biology in high school. Somehow, I don't think that's enough. But apparently, knowing the Creator is enough. So I'm Desi is explaining to me what I'm supposed to do, what we're doing here. I says, what is this? Well, we're supposed to find this one place where something really wicked once happened. And then at that same place, something bad happened again. And right now, it's there again. And we're supposed to go there. And when we get there, you're supposed to take your staff and drive it into the ground, because there's communication going on between the demonic world and the science world leading this discovery. And it's not that it's bad or we need to stop it, but we need to slow it down because their intent is to speed up the time frame. So we're here to slow it down. I said, Desi, how? I don't even have a staff. He says, that's not my problem. That's your problem, is what he's saying. So how are we supposed to find this place? He says, well, I'm getting an image. It looks like this. It looks like that. And he's describing it. And so we're doing this whole warm, warm, hot, 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 cold, 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 walking over this multi-acre facility, trying to get it done before a storm comes and night falls. And we're at this one place. The whole place is immaculately taken care of. And we're on the street, and Desi's looking this direction, and a security guard, an electric car, is driving up to him. And he's looking right at Desi, but he doesn't see Desi. He drives just 3-4 feet in front of him and never sees Desi. And Desi's going, I don't think he can see me. And I'm looking the other direction. I'm seeing exactly what he described. He says, Desi, I think this is it. And he turns and he looks and he says, that's it. And it's this one part of this whole facility where weeds were just wild out of control and had actually become trees. And there was a gate that was open. I don't even know why there's a gate there. It was left open. It's been open so long that the weeds grew in and out of the fence to hold it open. And we walk in there, and there's these rocks thrown off, scattered into the corner with burnt marks everywhere. And we feel like we're supposed to pray at this place. And so I'm leaning on this stick. And I looked at Desi, look, I have a staff. He says, see, it's not my problem. So we nail it into the ground and pray. And I'm supposed to use my apostolic authority to pray that this gate shuts and that the access, the communication between the demonic and the scientist is blocked off and that we slow this process down. Amen. We're done. And when we're done, we're done. So we just go back to the car. And just then, lightning strikes and thunder and rain starts pouring down as we get into the car. And I have to tell you, coming from my background at the time, I was embarrassed. I didn't even want to tell my wife when I got home what we did. Sometimes prophetic acts feel weird to someone who's not accustomed to it. That's where I was at that point. Trust me, she hears weird stories all the time now. Back then, I was really uncomfortable with it, so I didn't really share it. I just sort of let it be between Desi and I and God, you know? But a year later, we're in Antioch, the Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were sent from, and we're at this mission thing, and things weren't going well between the apostolic and prophetic. And so Wolfgang Simpson, who's a friend of ours, he said, you know what? I would like for you two to tell a story about how you get along. And so we kind of felt, this is our chance. Let's tell them. This crowd is safe. Let's tell the story. So we tell this story. It's kind of like when Desi's really funny. So when we're telling, it's like I can't tell which of us is the straight man, because it's just a humorous stand-up comedy act between the two of us. But we tell the whole story, and it's everybody's listening, and they end, and we go sit down, and someone brings their computer to us and shows us that they've been trying to turn the Large Hadron Collider on, and it won't turn on. And they can't get it to work. And they said, everything is right. It should work. We don't have an excuse for why it's working. And you need an excuse when they send, you know, billions and billions of dollars on this thing. You need to turn it on. It needs to work. So finally, they have this news conference, and these scientists, the top scientists in the world, say, well, we don't know why it's not working. It's one of two things. Either God so hates this that he's preventing it from happening, or time agents from the future have come and disrupted it. So from that point on, Desi and I call each other time agents from the future. And so we've taken to looking for places where there are demonic strongholds, gates that need to be shut. So the apostolic and prophetic need to work together. And they, like I said earlier, they oftentimes fight because they have opposite strengths. So they have to humble themselves. You know, we oftentimes have been trained to think that the key to unity is doctrine. If we all agree on doctrine, we'll be unified, and that is baloney. That's the theological word. The correct theological word is baloney. You see, you can have two people who sign off on the exact same statement of faith, but if they're proud people, they won't get along. You could have two humble people that don't agree on anything, and they will get along. The off-ramp to Unityville is humility, not doctrine. So what we need is more humbleness. So that's how Desi and I get along. We tease each other, we laugh, but at the end, we're so committed to each other's purpose that we can't help but help each other succeed. And it's made mission better. When I used to do it alone, maybe there was some fruit, but it was a lot of struggle to see that fruit. Now, when Desi comes, there's this prophetic edge where there's intelligence coming from heaven about what's taking place in this place, what demonic strongholds there are that need to be, gates that need to be shut. And we go there, we find them, we shut them, and what happens is we slow the work of the enemy down and we speed up the work of the church simultaneously.
Hallelujah.
And that has set things right. And I think that God is doing that all over the place. See, I think we have lost the theology of geography, that there is actually something to cities and geography and place and location. And we have to pay attention to history and what God is doing, what the enemy is doing. And I can't do this without the prophetic intelligence of Desi. And he can't do it just getting there. He needs to have someone shut it when we do. And so this is how we've worked together. So for the rest of this evening, I just want to look at these five different gifts. And I'm going to keep it interesting for you, I'm going to show film clips from major cinema to illustrate these gifts in action. So we already saw the first couple slides. Is it on? Maybe I'll just tell more stories. Yeah, you can. I won't need it. You like stories? There we go. It's working. Well, I have a Steven Spielberg clip. Will that do?
Yeah.
All right. So this you've already seen. This is just an introductory slide. Once it gets, it takes a while to go, so I'll tell a story. One of the things we found, Desi and I, going to places and shutting down gates, is that we have found that there's a lot going on in the heavenly places that we can't see or realize what's happening. There's a time in the book of Matthew where Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, and Satan says, "All these cities have been given to me, and I will give them to you if you worship me." Now, my question is, who gave Satan the cities of this world? It wasn't God. It was us. God gave the world to us to rule in exchange for either sex power or money. Somebody gave authority to the enemy. So what we do is we go to a place, find out where that transaction took place, and cancel that transaction. Paid in full by the blood of Christ. No longer any authority here. Now, I know people can restart things. The enemy can restart things, but they scramble at first, and it slows them down. It takes them a while to get a foothold back again, and this gives the church an opportunity to breathe because they've been so suffocated by darkness for so long. They need that fresh. And we begin to see that churches in a whole region, like in Singapore, we did this, and the next year, people were getting prophetic words they hadn't gotten for years. God started to speak again, and then they started to act, and we led to all kinds of things. So this is kind of what we want to do. So this is review here. This is the apostolic gift. Let's take a look at this real quickly. Foundation layers, they start things. They're at the beginning, not at the end. They are architects of wineskins. Paul had a wineskin that he passed on that was taught everywhere he went, he says, to all the churches Everywhere he went, he taught them. And the wineskin was really simple. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And it's in every one of his letters. He's constantly repeating it. And so I think that one of the things that apostles are really good at is simplifying things to their most potent. Eliminating things that are not as important until you get to the point where you get to something you just can't get rid of. And then it's simple and powerful. And that's what apostolic gifting should look like. They're custodians of the good news, of the Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that empowers everyone. That's for everyone. They're also planters of the seed, the DNA. They have parental authority, and they're also hated by the world. Jesus even said, I will send to you prophets and apostles, and you will mock them, you will persecute them, and you will kill them. These are the two gifts that get in the most trouble, the apostles and prophets. All right, so I want to show you apostolic work in action. Now, what's interesting is I believe that the fivefold gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, and teacher, are pictures of Jesus himself, that he is all five, and we're given these gifts so that we look like Jesus. And I think God looks like Jesus. Jesus is I love this statement, the image of the invisible God. How do you be the image of something invisible? Who wants to try that? Try looking like something invisible for a minute. Yeah. So he represents what God is. And I think that the fivefold existed before mankind existed. And you can find all five gifts in just little glimmers of them in the Garden of Eden before the fall. You see, be fruitful and multiply, that's apostolic to the core. Adam is told to guard the garden. He's in a perfect paradise, the Garden of Eden. What could he possibly have to guard it from? Well, we find out in the next chapter. It's spiritual warfare. That's prophetic. You have him telling the good news. All these trees you can eat from except the one. That's good news. You can eat freely of anything you want. And then he tells everyone else. He tells his wife, we can eat from all the trees except the one in the middle of the garden. He's a good news teller. And then you have they were naked and unashamed, completely authentic and vulnerable with one another, and only concerned for the other person, not thinking about themselves. No self-consciousness. Very shepherd-like. And finally, the one task he was given is to name all the animals in the world. Very teacher-like assignment. So I think the fivefold are found in the world. They're in the image of God, and we are all made in the image of God, and you will find these gifts in the world itself. Oftentimes, they're corrupted in some way or not quite whole or healthy, but you'll see them. You look at Guardians of the Galaxy, right? Five main characters. One of them is sent on a mission from her father. That's apostolic. One can't get subtlety. Everything is plain black and white. That's Drax, the destroyer, you know. Nothing goes over my head. I'm too fast. One is a charismatic leader who has vision and is winsome and builds the team. That's the evangelist. One is a techie who figures out how to fix everything, the rocket raccoon. And the other is the shepherd who lays his life down to save all the rest. That's Groot. So you'll see the fivefold in the world. They don't even know it, but it's there because the image of God exists. So from major cinema, I'm going to show you clips of these gifts, all right? Now, this first one is from a documentary called Riding Giants. It's a little bit long, but it's very interesting. The time will pass. It's about surfing big, huge waves. This is very close to my heart because I've come from a family of big wave riders. In fact, earlier in this movie, my uncle is interviewed. He's a pioneer of the big waves in Hawaii. I didn't show you that clip. That would be self-interest. But I'm going to show you this one because you'll see what apostolic looks like in the world of surfing. All right? So apostolic eyes are able to see what everyone else is doing and seeing and then see beyond that to something that could be much different, that a breakthrough by just a simple solution to a complex issue that can allow much more freedom. So let me give you an example. There are these, like IHOP in Kansas City, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Prayer has been going to heaven from this place in Kansas City for over, going on almost two decades. It's amazing. But it takes an incredible amount of man hour to get to fill all those slots and have all those people constantly doing that. It's exhausting, but it's amazing that they do it. Now, that's built by someone with a prophetic mind that wants to connect within the heavenlies and bring heaven to earth, and that's a very valuable thing. Now, being apostolic, I look at that, and I came up with a simple solution. Because we've been trying to start a house of prayer in Long Beach, and it's just, it's going to take, at this rate, it will take decades and decades and decades before we have a house of prayer. Then I had this idea. Why don't we start a house of prayer, not in one city, but in every time zone? And what we do is coordinate that each time zone takes 1 hour a day. And prayer is circling the globe 24 hours a day. We're sharing the load with the entire kingdom of God. All languages and cultures are involved. And we can receive prophetic intelligence from people all over the globe and communicate that with one another through a simulcast television broadcast of what's happening at each place. And once we get a beachhead in a time zone, then tendrils are shoot out from that to start more in that time zone. And then you really only have to gear up for one big service a week instead of every day, because you have multiple time zones. And if a country doesn't like this and they shut it down, there are multiple countries in every time zone. It's unstoppable. It's constant prayer. It's global. It involves the masses. It's missional. It's all over the world. And it makes it so much easier on all of us. And it's 24 hours, 7 days a week. That's an apostolic lens looking at coming up with a solution that's simple to a complex issue. I think we just need more of that kind of thinking in the church. So they came up with a simple solution my uncle used to surf. He still does, actually. Well, he doesn't now. He's 80-something. But till recently, surfboards, I can't even reach the top of. They were so big. Because you have to have the momentum to get into that big wave. And they found a solution. It's very simple. They're able to do wild things on those waves that my uncle was never able to do. It takes a team effort. It's empowering of other people. They risk their lives for it. They take great risks, but they do so as a team. Very good. Okay. Now let's talk about the prophet. Prophets are attuned to the voice of God and how we respond. They have contagious insight. In fact, actually, the prophetic can be summarized with the idea of sight. Foresight as to what's coming, hindsight into what has been, and insight into what's going on now. And that would summarize Desi. He has insight into all those things, past, present, and future. I've been on the phone with Desi while he's transported to the Holy Land. Great coverage there, by the way. It was amazing. We're having this conversation, and suddenly he's in the Holy Land, and he actually picked a fig and brought it back with him so that people could see that he went to the Holy Land, because they don't have those figs growing in the desert of Arizona. He's just, things happen with Desi that are unusual. Time is really sort of a relative thing for Desi. Sometimes he's in the future, sometimes he's in the past, sometimes he's in the present. I'm never sure which one it is at any one time. There's a new look at an old gift. The rules have changed since the days of the Old Testament prophet. If they got it wrong in the Old Testament, what happened? They were stoned. They were killed, executed. I always find it ironic that if you were an actual prophet, you had a shorter lifespan than if you were a false prophet. Isn't that ironic? Yeah. But anyway, they were killed. Now, in the New Testament, that's not the law. That's not the rule anymore. The law's been fulfilled by Christ. But now, you see, the obligation is upon all of us, because all of us have the Spirit of God. We all are responsible to discern what's from God and what's not. We're not dependent upon one voice to do that for us. The rules have changed. so they can be an encourager, a comforter, a strengthener. That should be part of the prophetic gift. They see the unseen. They see what we don't see usually. It's this kind of sight. They're guardians of justice and the covenant relationship with God. They tell the truth without fear of consequences. Well, they do have fear of consequences. They're human, but they do it anyway. They're courageous with truth. They're very interested in justice and making sure things are made right. And also, they're not meant to fly alone. Although it's easier for a young, immature prophet to come to a group, a church group, that they don't know anyone and prophesy. Now, I understand that. It's actually easier because their voice is not being cluttered with the experience and the bias of that relationship that they have with people. It's harder to hear God's voice when it's somebody you know really well. Because then you always are wondering, you're questioning, is this from God or is this just me because of what my experience is? So when you're a prophet, you come into a group of people that you don't know, it's very much easier to know this is from God and here it is. However, solo prophets that just keep traveling from church group to church group and never land anywhere doesn't have the accountability. The Bible says that the prophets are subject to the prophets. There needs to be a level of accountability. And you cannot have love without relationship. And love is the ultimate aim of everything. So it's important that prophets find a home, even though it's sometimes easier that they don't. So I have a film clip from a Steven Spielberg movie called, it's a futuristic sci-fi movie based, I think it's a Philip K. Dick novel or short story about in the future where they are able to solve crime before it happens. And it's called Minority Report. So in the film, I'll give you a little background. There are these three prophets, or seers they're called, and they see an event in the future. And when they all three agree, then they mobilize the police to stop it from happening, which raises an interesting question. What do you do justice-wise for someone who hasn't committed a crime but was going to? That becomes an issue. Now, there is, in the film, a minority report. What that means is two of the seers see the same thing, and the third, the sister, sometimes sees something different. That's the minority report. In this film, Tom Cruise, who plays the hero, is seen committing a murder. But there's a minority report that says, no, that's not what happened. And so he happens to be the one in charge of the pre-crime division. So he gets this information before anyone else does, and he takes it and runs. But he also takes one of the seers, the Minority Report seer, with him. And in this scene, he's trying to escape his own men who are chasing him in a shopping mall of the future with a prophetic seer. And I want you to see how the seer and the apostle and prophet are working together. But it's an interesting scene. They're in a mall, and she says, grab that umbrella and stop here, wait. And umbrella man comes by, so it obscures the view, and go on. And she says, leave some money for a homeless man in the hallway. He doesn't know why he does, but the homeless man's picking up the change, and the guy's chasing after him, fall over the homeless man. And they open up the umbrella because it's raining outside, and people looking from above, all they see is umbrellas, and they can't recognize the guy, and they get away because of the prophetic insight. I rely upon Desi's insight. He has, sometimes there's insight that comes that from a human point of view is strange, embarrassing. I don't want to, but I'll tell you what, I've learned to trust it, and it has seen me through many, many times. I wish I could show you the clip. I hope the other clips work, or we're going to have a shorter session. Let's talk about the evangelist. The evangelist is a good news teller. They bring contagious compassion to their role as the primary recruiters for the cause of Christ. They're just the winsome, good news people. I mean, who doesn't like, raise your hand if you like good news. I'm not even just talking about the gospel. Just good news is good news, right? Everyone likes good news, and everyone likes the evangelist. They're the ones who bring the good news. They're the lost and found department. They're driven to share the gospel. One of my evangelists on our movement has led someone to Christ every week as long as I've known him, and I've known him for about 16 years. You know, he can't go to sleep at the end of the week unless he's led someone to Christ. He's just driven to do it and loves to do it, and they're so good at it. I've been to lunch with Ed, who's the evangelist on my team, and by the time dessert comes, the waitress is in tears, giving her life to Christ. It's happened before. It's just Ed. They're often more comfortable with the lost than the found. Some of their closest friends aren't saved yet, and they just love hanging out with non-Christian people. They could go to a bar and be just the life of the party there, and they're probably not going to fall into an addiction. They're wired by God for that kind of thing, so it's not usually a problem. They have a spiritual intuition. Like the prophet, they base everything on an intuitive spirit. They know what to say relationally, what's going on in your life. They just know it. So they're in touch with things. Now, here's the thing about them. They really are full of love. They're driven by the gospel. So that means love is the main thing that pours out of them. They may not language it that way, but they really do. And what happens is it becomes contagious. The people of God, when they're around an evangelist, start to love people. And they actually organize their whole church to reach people. We see this all the time. And all the church is behind it. They love it. They're not so good at developing reproducible tools that other people can do in other cultures and languages. So let me give you an example of what's going on here. There's an evangelist in my own denomination that I've known for years. And whenever we get together, he shares his testimony. Now, I could probably tell you his testimony. I've heard it enough times. In fact, all of us have. But I guarantee you, the next time we're together, he'll still tell me his testimony. But the funny thing is every time I've heard him tell his testimony, he cries. And it's authentic. He's not making it up. It just pours out of him. He is so thankful for what Jesus has done for him. Now, he was training us how he does evangelism. And he says, I always take an aisle seat on the plane. That way, they can't get out. And so I always make sure that we have a conversation, and I'm praying. I get on the plane before anyone else, and I'm praying for whoever sits there that the right person for the right time, and they'll come to Jesus. And you know what? They do. And then he says, this is how you do it. Now, let me tell you something. If I did that, if I took an aisle seat so that you couldn't get out, not only would people not come to Jesus, but they'd be offended by Jesus. I can't get away with what evangelists can get away with. It's just, when I'm with Ed, he'll say things that just seem politically incorrect in whatever environment I'm in, and I cringe, and everybody just loves him. I don't even like to travel with him anymore because they love him more than they love me. I'm only teasing, but it's true. He can get away with saying just about anything, and you know why? It's because everybody feels loved. The reason why those people come to Christ on the airplane with this guy is not because he's blocking their exit. It's because they feel that love when they're sitting next to him. And those prayers are working. So that's what the evangelist is like. They're the conscience of the church or the Great Commission. And for a long, long time, they were exiled. In fact, for a long time, the church has exiled all the apes. The apostles, prophets, and evangelists have been exiled from the church. But the evangelists have been given a chair at the table now. And that's why so many churches are growing so much faster. Mega churches are happening. It's because evangelists are leading. And they're winsome and they're drawing people in. And they're getting the church to believe in the gospel again and to share it with their neighbors, bring their friends. And that's a good thing. So they're no longer as exiled as they once were. That's the evangelist. So this film clip, if it shows, is ironically from the movie The Apostle with Robert Duvall, which is also enlightening because every evangelist I know thinks they're an apostle, just like the movie. But you will see really clearly that he's an evangelist as the clip goes on. He's driving with his mom on the highway. They're talking about recipes, and they come upon an accident, and the evangelist kicks in. He's persistent. He's intuitive. He's not going to let anybody, and then when he's done, he shares the gospel with a guy who doesn't even want to hear it. All right. Let's talk about shepherds. Shepherds are caregivers, they're counselors, they're the heartbeat of the church. They nurture spiritual health and develop a loving community. Unity, the contagious unity is the outcome of the shepherding gift. They protect and care for the flock. They would lay their life down for the sheep. They make sure the sheep are well fed by leading them to green pastures and still waters. Pastors don't actually feed sheep, right? What? Yeah, no. Who feeds sheep? Sheep feed themselves. The only time a pastor actually feeds sheep is when it's an orphaned lamb and they feed them milk from a bottle for a time. So I think a true shepherd leads their flock to the point where they feed themselves. Our self-care, they know how to learn themselves and hear God's voice and be strong. That's the goal. The goal is not to keep them weak, but to make them strong. And that's what a shepherd does. Now, we typically think that a shepherd is just a really, really nice guy, and he's the most gentle of the gifts, and never would he be a tough guy. But that is only true if you are not a wolf. If you are a wolf, then a shepherd is going to be one you do not want to come into contact with. They have a big stick and a big quick swing. They will step in when they sense a threat to their flock. Watch out. You'll see the leader come out in them in ways you didn't expect from the nice guy or the nice gal. They can be really tough. They value intimacy. They have a limited scope of care, so they can only care up to 100, 150 people. There's a reason why there's so many churches of 100, because they have one pastor. And a pastor can only have so many relationships that are deep. And so we need more shepherds all the time. Because especially in a movement like ours that's multiplying all the time, here's the thing. Once the shepherd has filled their quota of 100 people, they aren't going to leave. You're not going to get them to expand their care for others. It's not possible for them. We need them to constantly produce more shepherds. It's the only way you can have movements. The good kind of movements. They build a team. They draw out the strengths in others. Let me tell you something about CMA, our organization. We began with two of the gifts. Myself, apostolic, and Phil, who is one of my dearest friends, who is the shepherd. Now, what's funny is I was tasked to form a task force to start churches in my denomination. And it was all volunteer. And so I went out and recruited the best people I could have. I did not recruit Phil. I would not recruit Phil. In fact, I was quietly, though I would never say it publicly, disappointed that they put him on my board. Because he wasn't the kind of guy I would have recruited. Now the others are all gone, and Phil and I have been together for 30 years. We live two blocks from each other. He and Desi are my closest friends. Now, I am so grateful that God put them on my team. Because if it were left to me, I would recruit a bunch of apostles. Right. That's what I would do. And I wouldn't have any time for shepherds. But because he was assigned to me, and I did not have the choice, there was a shepherd on our team, and as a result, we ended up with an APES team. I don't think he even intended it. It was just God working. But the shepherd cannot let people not have a voice. And he brought out the strengths in all of the team and made a cohesive team. And it worked. From the earliest days, before we even had nomenclature for this stuff, there was a synergy we had. We all felt it every time we were together. And we couldn't explain it at first. And later we came to realize this because the APES was all functioning together. And it was Phil who brought us together. In fact, for several years, two of our guys live in Arizona and three in California. The guys from Arizona would drive out or fly out on their own dime just to come to the meetings. And they would tell their churches, they all have their own ministry, we have to do this. And the churches saw such a difference in their life that they wanted them to go. And it was an every month thing. And it's because Phil brought out the strengths in us all. And that's necessary. So I'm oftentimes, when I have to build unity, I will bring Phil with me. We tried to put together an APES team in Japan. And rather than bring Desi on that trip, I brought Phil because we had all the people lined up with their gifts, but what we needed was them to unify. And there's nothing like a shepherd for that. They lead by example, not for personal gain. They're not there for the money. They're not there for the paycheck. They're there for the calling that they cannot deny. They just love people and would lay their life down for the sheep. So this is a clip from the movie King Arthur with Clive Owen. It's a spin on the tales of King Arthur, where actually Arthur is a Roman centurion, and he has a team of slaves that were taken from another land that were appointed to be his warriors for a time. They have this negotiation deal, and then once they've finished the contract, they're free to go back to their own land. And so he has these, they're called knights. And in this particular clip, they have finished their last battle. They've won their freedom, and they're ready to celebrate and then go home. And yet Rome is not done with them. Change the rules. And they has one more mission for them, to go into the most dangerous part of England and bring a family that's endangered there out safely. And Arthur has to ask them to risk their lives one more time, even though the people who enslaved them have broken the rules. And I want you to see how Arthur responds to the situation and how the people respond to their shepherd. So here's a shepherd who wants to lay his life down for a sheep. He carries them before the Lord, and they respond. They will do what they shouldn't have to do simply because he asked. They see, they know his love firsthand. They've tasted it. They won't let anyone not go. It's a total unified decision. They will all go together because it's a shepherd who's influencing them. And like the shepherd, he's a little bit over optimistic. You fight for a world that will never be. And that's what Phil is like. He's really optimistic about things. He just believes everything's going to be just hunky-dory. And, you just can't convince him otherwise. So he is actually a risk-taker because of that optimism, but not risky with the flock, more risky with the mission. The mission is where he'll be risky, but his own church, not as risky. The other thing about Phil is he's so relational. I have traveled all over the world with Phil, and I have been with him in Indonesia, in Jakarta, at the airport, and he's just sure he sees an old friend. I said, no, Phil, that's not somebody you recognize. That's just the way they are. They're just constantly, their antennas are just out. They're looking for that friend. There's going to be somebody I know and love somewhere. They're always looking for that lost sheep somewhere. The teacher, and this is our last one for the evening, they convey wisdom and illuminate truth from the Word of God. They are light givers within the body of Christ, and they are contagious learning, and we need this. It's the fuel to get going. They're at home in God's Word. They love the Word of God. And they love books. They love to learn. Paul, who was the teacher on our team for many years and helped me write the book on Primal Fire, if you go into his office, he doesn't actually have an office. For him, it's called a study because he's a teacher. Every flat space is filled with a stack of books. They're not books to him. They're not tools to him. Books are a tool to me. I'll just give them away all the time. Not him. He could never give away one of his friends. The books are his friends. And if any subject comes up, he knows which stack has the book that he needs, which page has the content, and he can find it like that. Now, in the early days, we developed the training together, and so we were traveling all over the states doing organic church training that we developed together, and every flight we took, he would bring a bag of books with him. I never saw him read a single book. I'm convinced he only wanted to bring because his friends fly free. And he, every time we'd get somewhere, he'd take out his friends one after another and introduce them to me. That's Paul. He's a constant learner. Now he's on the faculty of Azusa Pacific University. He gets to teach all the time. He's right in his sweet spot. That's Paul. Whenever we would travel, he would find out almost immediately where the used bookstores are. And we'd have to go make a trip to the bookstore. I took to working with Paul like this. I would buy a book and give it to Paul instead of read it. And I'd say, Paul, you can have this book. If it's really good, tell me what parts I should read. And if it's not, just keep it. And so he would be my proofreader, in a sense. He would read all the books, and he'd say, you only need to read chapter 3. Or he would say, you need to read the whole thing, and he'd give it back to me. Then I'd have to give it back to him afterwards. That was really helpful. I wish I still had access to Paul. He's too busy now to be on our team regularly, but that was a good thing. This is what really drives them. They continue to expose false assumptions and reveal actual truth. They love to change your mind. So this is a clip from Dead Poets Society. The teacher is not just interested in teaching facts. They want to change your life. Open your eyes to see things you never saw before. Teacher wants you to see things differently. Think for yourself. True thinker, teacher wants you to think for yourself. All of these gifts are given to equip the saints for the work of service. So as I conclude, I want to make a point. These gifts are not given, they're not called to the ministry. You're called to the ministry. These gifts are called to equip you to do it better.
Right, right.
So let me play that out. The evangelist is not called to reach lost people for Jesus, according to the text. What? Well, try to stop them. But they are called to equip the saints to reach lost people for Jesus. That's a whole different spin. When I first started my churches, I thought that the bottleneck for multiplication was the teaching gift. Because if you're a really good teacher, people will want to come hear you teach, and they'll never want to go start a church. They'll just want to keep coming. So in the first year of my church plant, I actually intentionally dumbed down my teaching so that the church would multiply, and I succeeded in reproducing stupidity. Not a good idea. I don't recommend it. So I'm going, well, okay, so Lord, I believe in the teaching gift. I want us to have the teaching gift, but how do we exercise it and still multiply? Then he brought me to Ephesians chapter 4 and showed me the teaching gift isn't called to teach the saints, but to equip the saints to teach. Does the Bible tell us that all the saints are supposed to teach? Yes, actually. Oftentimes people respond this way, but they've been trained to do that. It's for job security. Actually, let's say the Great Commission. What's it say in the middle of the Great Commission we're supposed to do? Teach them to obey all that I commanded you. How many think everyone should do the Great Commission? Then you all need to be teachers. But fast forward, you get to 1 Corinthians. When you assemble together, he says, each one has a teaching. That doesn't sound like church. It should. Then you fast forward a little more. You get to Colossians. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and you will be teaching one another. That's not enough. Get to Hebrews. Hebrews says, by now, you all ought to be teachers, but all you can handle is milk. Now, what is milk? Have you ever asked that question? Milk is a pre-digested meal. The mother ate a meal, her body absorbed the nutrients, and it is distributed to the baby as milk. That is a sermon. I don't care how deep your sermon is, it's milk, because it's a pre-digested meal that the pastor or the teacher has digested. And now we have churches full of babes, and all they can handle is milk. They can't have a meal on their own. We need to change that. We need teachers teaching us how to teach. So the role of the teacher needs to shift from just being the one who conveys the truth to now equipping you to teach others. And that turns everything inside out. And now the teacher is not the roadblock or the bottleneck for reproduction. They're actually a part of the process so that we multiply healthy, holistic doers of the word, not just hearers. And our churches don't need to be full of babies drinking milk all the time. We've become milkaholics, lactose dependents. We need to have an AA group and go through detox. dependency issues. I'm sort of joking. We do need to get to the point where we're all teachers. And so how many of you ever taught before? Okay, now raise your hand if when you taught, you are confident you learned more than anyone who heard you teach. All right, so if you want your people to learn, what you should do? Get them to teach. They will learn so much more by teaching than they ever will by hearing you teach. So we actually have shifted the language. Instead of talking about teaching, we talk about learning. Because that's really what the whole thing's about. So these gifts are given to equip the saints for the work of service. All of us are called to the ministry. Some of us are equippers. And the only difference is maturity. And tomorrow I will be talking more about that. So let me close this in prayer. Father, I give you thanks for bringing us together for this evening, for showing us from even the world itself how you have given these gifts to us, that they are reflections of you. I thank you that you are apostolic. Because of that, you sent Jesus for me. I thank you that you are prophetic because you have spoken your word to me and given me truth. I'm thankful that you are a shepherd because you would not let me go astray. I'm thankful that you are an evangelist who saved my soul and you are a teacher who fuels me with your word. And I pray, Lord, that I would grow in Christ's likeness and grow in all these areas. I pray that for all of us. In Jesus' name.
You've been listening to the Destiny Church Podcast. Our prayer is that today you were encouraged by the word that you heard from the Lord. If you have any questions or would like prayer, please connect with us at destiny217.org. We're on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram as well, where you can find all of our events and things happening around the church. Thank you for listening to the Destiny Church Podcast, where you can find real, relevant relationships.